Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. The first passage we'll look at in just a moment. We want to begin with a welcome to all those who are with us, especially those that are visiting. We're glad that you're here. Hope that you'll come back every time that you have an opportunity. All through the Bible, prayer has always been extremely important to the people of God. Daniel, you remember in the Old Testament, was unwilling to give up prayer for a month, even though it was threatened that he would be thrown into the den of lions. The first century church, right after it was established in Acts the second chapter, said that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. In chapter 6, when they were having a problem within the congregation about some of the widows being neglected in the food that was given to them because of their needs, we find that the apostles said, choose 7 men to take care of this because they needed to devote themselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. In the book of Romans, the apostle Paul told the Christians there to be continuing steadfastly in prayer. To the church of the Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul said, pray without ceasing. Well, why? Why is prayer so important? Here in the 21st chapter of Matthew, we find an incident in the life of Christ. It says in verse 17 that he left and went out to the city of Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. Jesus, apparently, this is the last week of his life. He is going in and out of Jerusalem. And he is staying in Bethany, most likely going out toward the southeast, toward the road that went to Jericho, toward Bethany. And he would be passing by the Mount of Olives on a regular basis. The Mount of Olives, you recall, is very important. A little bit later, this is where Jesus is going to go and pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Mount of Olives is a rather large mountain. It is about 2,700 feet above sea level. It is actually a little bit higher than Jerusalem. Usually a picture that you see overlooking Jerusalem is a picture that is taken from the Mount of Olives. 2,700 feet would be about 1,000 feet taller than Monticello. The ridge of the mountain was about 2 miles long. This is not a huge mountain, Mount Everest, but if you tried to pick it up, how many wheelbarrows would it take to put that mountain in the wheelbarrow and cart it off, say, 15 miles to the Dead Sea, or maybe 35 miles over to the Mediterranean Sea? A lot of weight. Big mountain. Well, Jesus sees a fig tree in verse 19 along the road, and he came and he saw that it had leaves. He thought it should have had some figs on it, but it does not, and so he curses the tree and it dies. And the disciples are amazed at this power of Jesus. Verse 21, Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also you say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, it will be done. And all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. We don't need a wheelbarrow to pick up the mountain and move it into the sea. Just simply asking, just simply believing in prayer, we'll take this mountain and cast it into the sea. Now, is Jesus trying to be literal here? Is he trying to say, I would like for this world to be freed of mountains? So you come upon a mountain, say the word, and it's gone. Well, here is a modern day picture of the Mount of Olives. It's still there. 2,000 years later. I mean, has someone not asked, please pick up this mountain and move it? Have they not read what Jesus says here? I don't believe Jesus is talking about moving physical mountains here. A lot of things that Jesus does not use his power to do. It's simply not within the context of what he's all about. But there are mountains that we can move with prayer. And I would like for us in our lesson this morning to talk about three mountains in particular that can be daunting to us, that can, well, it can prohibit our way from going to heaven. You know, we are walking this pathway to heaven. And this pathway is uphill. It's not an easy pathway to tread. It's a straight and narrow way. And if something impedes us, if some mountain gets in our way, it may very well stop us from getting to heaven. So it is important for us to use this tremendous blessing that God has given us of prayer so that we can get rid of these mountains, so that they will not stand in our way. The first mountain I would like for us to examine is the mountain of sin. If you would open your Bibles to the book of Acts in the 8th chapter, to an example of a man who had this problem. Now, when we're focusing here on this power, we're not focusing on the power for non-Christians. God hears everything. God hears the sound of the blade of grass as dew is dripping from it. He hears everything. But as far as responding to prayer, as far as responding to what he hears, he has really only promised to respond to the prayers of his saints, of his children. And so this tremendous power of moving sin in our lives is given to Christians, and it's one that we need. Here is a man, Simon. We'll pick up the reading here in chapter 8 and verse 13. It says, "When Simon heard, himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs that were done." Here is a man who becomes a Christian. All of his sins of the past are washed away, and now he is right in the sight of God. He is reborn into the family of God. He is a child of God. But something happens to Simon. Verse 14, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. They laid hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came upon them." We'll skip down in our reading here to verse 18. "Now when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" After he becomes a Christian, Simon has a problem, and that is, he sins. He covets after something that is not rightfully his. He does not have the right to have this gift of laying on of hands, nor can he purchase it with money. I don't know exactly what the motivation is here of Simon, but apparently Peter recognizes that he's wrong. He says in verse 20, "Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter.'" And he says something significant here. He says, "For your heart is not right in the sight of God." He also says in verse 23, "For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Here is a man who is a Christian, but a man who is bound by iniquity. A man who is not going to be able to go to heaven with this sin in his life. A man who is separated by this mountain. And what is Simon going to do to get rid of this mountain? I mean, what do we have in our arsenal? What can we do to get rid of sin out of our life? Sometimes I think people have the idea, well, if I just counterbalance the sin. You know, sure, I've just sinned, I've coveted after this gift, and so if I just go in and give some money to the poor, if I go in and I do some good deed for some elderly person, it'll counterbalance the weight of that. Yes, this is a mountain, but maybe this valley will be filled, and it'll be a straight line again, and I can still go to heaven. Doesn't work that way. We cannot counterbalance the guilt of our sin, the weight of that sin. That sin is a mountain that we cannot go through and have fellowship with God. God will not have fellowship with sinners, even those who are his children, who have turned back into the world and have gotten involved with sin again. What does he need to do? Verse 22. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Well, he recognizes, apparently, his need, and so he says in verse 24, Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken come upon him. Simon recognized the power of prayer. He needed to repent of that sin. He needed to change his mind. He needed to get his heart right with God. But to get rid of this sin, all he had to do was pray. It seems so simple. But the great power of God can be tapped by a simple prayer. In the book of 1 John, in the first chapter, and in verse 9, John also tells us about this great power that we have. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We must repent. We must confess. We must pray unto God. And when we pray unto God, we can have the forgiveness of sin. It is as if this mountain is removed and it is replaced with the forgiveness that is given to us by God. Not because there is some secret message, some secret decoder message that we can give in prayer. If we say the words just right, then there's some magical potion that we have with our words and it gets rid of the sin. No, we get rid of the sin because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Look at the context here, 1 John chapter 1. We'll back up a little bit in verse 7. Where it says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It is the blood of Christ that cleanses us. As we are walking in the light, as we are striving to do what's right, the blood of Christ cleanses us. It continues to cleanse us. Well, how do we tap into that cleansing power? What do we do when we transgress the law of God, when we are not walking as we should any longer? Well, he says in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He says in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. But right in the midst of that, he says in verse 9, if we confess our sins. And that word is also in the present tense, meaning a continual action. As we are walking in the light, we are confessing our sins, and as we are confessing our sins, the blood of Jesus Christ is cleansing us from all sins. And notice that the extent of that, again in verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. And in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all sins. Unright, there is not a mountain of sin that cannot be removed by prayer. Not because there is anything great or monumentous about my words, but because it is able to tap into the great power of God. And the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ can wash away that sin so that it is as if it was never there. There is power in prayer if we use it. Another mountain that can get in our way is guilt. It's very closely associated with what we just talked about, but I want to make a little distinction here. Sin, as we've been talking about, is a mountain between us and God has to remove it in order for us to come to God. But guilt is what we feel because of the sin. You know, sometimes we have a hard time forgiving ourselves because of sin. It's one thing for God to forgive us. It's another thing for us to forgive ourselves. And we have a blessing in the new covenant to be able to forgive ourselves. Let's look in the book of Hebrews. We'll look at a couple of passages here. Hebrews 8, and then we'll jump over to chapter 10. In Hebrews 8, the Hebrew writer quoting from the Old Testament a passage that talks about the new covenant, the covenant that we are able to have in Christ Jesus. And he says here in chapter 8, and beginning with verse 9, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I shall have mercy to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds." Notice this last phrase here, "I will remember no more." God promises in this new covenant complete, absolute forgiveness. God does not remember those sins any longer. When he forgives, when he gets rid of that mountain of sin, it never rises up again. He never remembers that sin again. Chapter 10. There's a contrast here between the Old Testament system. In the Old Testament system, that didn't happen. And so it had an effect on the people. The New Testament system, it does happen. It should have an effect on us. In chapter 10 and verse 1. "For the law," talking about the Old Testament law, "having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year," notice how he phrases this, "makes those who approach perfect," makes them complete. They can never be complete. Well, what's missing? Verse 2, "For then they would have not ceased to be offered, for the worshippers once purged would have no more consciousness of sin." He's not talking about the conscience of God, but the conscience of man, the consciousness of man. Man still had sin in his mind, in his conscience. It still bothered him. Why? Because it was never purged. Sins were never totally remitted in the Old Testament system. He says in verse 3, "But in those sacrifices there was reminder of sins year by year." Not only a reminder in the mind of God, but also a reminder in the mind of the worshiper, of man. "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin." Imagine being in the Old Testament system and you sin in your life. You recognize it being wrong, and so you bring a bullock, you bring a lamb as a sacrifice. And that blood is shed for the forgiveness, the remission of that sin. Well, what happens on the Day of Atonement? Well, a sacrifice is made for the remission of that sin. And what happens the next year? Well, a blood is sacrificed for the remission of those sins. And what happens the next year? Well, the lamb is sacrificed for the remission of sins. Don't you think it would dawn on the people? Hey, this isn't doing a whole lot. If my sin is gone, why am I offering sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice for this sin? It's just bringing it up in their mind. You're a sinner. You're a sinner. You're a sinner. These sins are in your life. These sins are in the presence of God. These sacrifices have to be made. But they're never really getting rid of sin. But we're not in the Old Testament system. We're in the New Testament system. Chapter 10, verse 14. He says, "For by one offering," talking about the offering of Jesus, "he has perfected forever those who have been sanctified." Remember in verse 1, it said that those under the new old system could never be, the worshiper could not be perfected, could not be complete, because there was this remembrance. He said in the new system, there is one offering, and therefore, because of this one offering for sins, we can be perfected, we can be complete, because he says, we'll pick up the reading here in verse 16, "This is the covenant I will make with them in those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then," he adds, "their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." In the new system, we don't have to every year have a sacrifice for sin. Once it's forgiven in the mind of God, it's never remembered again. But what about our minds? What about our conscience? When you sin against God and you ask God for forgiveness and it is gone in the mind of God, does it ever come back up in your mind? Does that video recorder, that DVR, replay over and over in your mind that sin, and it bothers you all over again, and you find yourself asking God for forgiveness over and over again because that guilt is still there in your mind? The point of the Hebrew writer is, it doesn't have to be that way. That sin, that guilt, can be gone. We continue the reading in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way that He consecrated for us through His veil, that is the flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We can go in the very presence of God, not with a guilty conscience, he says, but with full assurance, because our hearts were washed with the blood of Jesus Christ. So this mountain that we have of guilt can be gone. Look at the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1. The Apostle Paul could have been a man whose life was ruined because of his sin. In chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, in verse 15, he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me Christ Jesus might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life." You know, Paul, one of the sins that he committed was to be there when Stephen was stoned. Could you imagine being in the presence of someone who is being killed by stoning? I've never witnessed any kind of execution, but to see someone die by people throwing rocks at him would be gruesome. And to know that you were responsible for that death would bring a great deal of guilt in your mind. I'm sure every time you close your eyes, you could see Stephen having the last breath, talking about, please forgive them, because they don't know what they do. Saul had to live with that the rest of his life. And surely that came back up in his mind over and over and over again. But the Apostle Paul said, even though I was the chiefest of sinners, I have been forgiven of my sin. And he could be forgiven to the point that he could forgive himself. I mean, what happens when we can't forgive ourselves? Don't you think the Apostle Paul could have quit his work as a gospel preacher? Could have stayed in his room in depression and wasted away the rest of his life because of his sin? Over and over, punishing himself, over and over, saying, what have I done? What have I done? I have sinned. This is terrible. I can't be of any effect for anything good anymore. I'm just going to stay in my room for the rest of my life. He could have done that. And how much the work of God would have been hampered. But he did not do that. He got rid of this mountain of guilt by praying and leaving it in the hands of God and forgiving himself. We can forgive, we can get rid of this mountain and replace it with comfort if we will just pray. Go back with me again to 1 John chapter 1 and read again these words that John gives us. 1 John chapter 1. He says again in verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now that's in contrast to verse 8 and verse 10 where he says, if you deny your sin. Have you ever met someone who just will not admit that they have done something wrong? I mean, maybe you're sitting next to someone who won't ever admit that they're wrong. Maybe the person you're sitting next to is sitting next to someone. That brings it back. I don't know if you recognize that or not. Who will not admit that they're wrong. They will not ever say, I'm wrong. I'm sorry. Well, if you deny your sin, John says, you deceive yourself, and the truth is not in you. If you've sinned, you've sinned. If you've done something wrong, you've done something wrong. You might as well admit it. If you deny, in verse 10, if you say you have not sinned, we make him a liar. God is the one who has given us the truth. He is the one that's given us the standard. If we've broken that standard, we've broken it. What we've got to do is we've got to admit that we have sinned, and we have to ask for forgiveness. That's the only way we're going to be able to take advantage of this great, great power that there is in prayer. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can pick up the mountain of guilt in our own conscience, and we can cast it into the sea, and we can be perfected, can have our conscience cleared because of this great power of prayer. One final mountain that can get in our way of going to heaven, and that is the mountain of anxiety. In the book of Philippians, in the 4th chapter, Paul talks about this, but he's not the only one that talks about it. Jesus talks about it during his lifetime. Anxiety was a problem in the first century. It was a problem in the 20th century. It is a problem in the 21st century. People just seem to be obsessed sometimes with worry, with anxiety. And the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing." That's a pretty strong statement. Be anxious for nothing. And the problem with anxiety is that anxiety, as it's defined by the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, is a distraction of the mind. You see, we have one goal in mind. If you would look at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13. "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to the things that are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." We have one goal in life, and that is to live in a way that we are going to be prepared for heaven. We're going to be able to go and be with Jesus for all eternity. That's our goal in life. What anxiety does is it distracts us from that goal. It gets us concerned to the point that we are not giving ourselves fully to the Lord. There are a lot of things in this world that we can be concerned about. You know, it just seems like here recently, it's always been true that there are a lot of natural disasters. But it seems like the natural disasters we've been hit with in this country in the last 6 months or so just seem to be a little bit over the top. I mean, we have had this rash of tornadoes, not only in our state, but across the country, that have set record, that have been the worst in history. There has been flooding through the Mississippi Valley that is the worst in 50, 60 years. There are things that are happening in our economy, talking about perhaps a double-dip recession, maybe depression. You know, people have lost money, they've lost their homes. There are a lot of things to be concerned about. There are ailments of cancer and this E. coli thing in Europe and a lot of terrible things that to be concerned about. There's nothing wrong with a little bit of concern, because that helps us be prepared for things that might go wrong in our lives. But when it reaches the point where it consumes us, it reaches the point when our work for the Lord is hampered because we are just so worried, we're just so stirred up, we're just so concerned about these things of life that our energy is sapped from really living life, from really doing what's right. It has become a mountain that needs to be removed. And there's one way that we can remove that mountain. We continue here in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." Notice the contrast here. Nothing, be anxious. Everything by prayer. Prayer is this communication with God. Supplication is asking for something specific. Something specific troubling us. Something specific has gotten our mind twisted so that we are distracted from giving our best unto God. Paul says, leave it in the hands of God. Make the request with God. With thanksgiving, recognizing all of the good that God does. He says, let your request be made unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. When we have these anxious moments and we are filled with this worry and concern, we can place it into the hands of God. Yes, be prepared as much as we can with our own power, but recognize that there is a power beyond ours so that we can get rid of this mountain of anxiety by placing it into the hands of God, and it will be replaced, the Apostle Paul said, with this peace of mind. Because we know that God is powerful enough to take care of anything that comes in our lives. He says in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He says, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, casting all your care or your anxiety upon Him, for He cares for you. God cares about us. God is going to make sure that we are taken care of. We don't need to be distracted by the things of this life. We need to put our faith in Him. You remember David in the Old Testament. Here the children of Israel are facing this giant Goliath. And all they can see is how huge Goliath is. David, the shepherd boy, comes along and all he can do is see how great his God is. And he goes into this battle because he says, for the battle is the Lord's. Peter, when he is going to meet the Lord, as the Lord is walking on the water, and he's going through walking on the water, he has this power because he's looking at Jesus Christ. He is distracted from Jesus. He's distracted by His power, by looking at the winds and the waves, and he begins to sink. And he cries out unto the Lord. And the Lord rebukes him, O ye of little faith. And would He not many times say the same thing to us? O ye of little faith, if you'll just ask, if you'll just put it into my hands, there is tremendous power in God that can be tapped with a simple prayer. In the book of Matthew, in the 6th chapter, Jesus is talking about the physical, the financial, the earthly things of this life. And He tells us, He makes a promise to us here. In Matthew chapter 6 in verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Put first the kingdom of heaven. Put first God in your life. And all of these trivial things of this earth will all be taken care of by God. We will have the necessities of life. As David said, I have been old and now I have been young and now I'm old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. Let's go back to the original context here, Matthew chapter 21. Jesus opens up to us here this promise of prayer, showing us that God has this great power to move mountains out of our lives, not literally wanting us to ask for the removal of a mountain, but the mountains in our life that inhibit us in our service unto God. He wants us to remove them. He says, assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to this fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, it will be done. And all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. This is not a formula for going to the Walmart parking lot and seeing a big SUV that you can't move for yourself, and God saying, God, please move that mountain because I want to park there. This is not some secret formula. This is talking about in the context of godliness, in the context of going to heaven. Don't let anything stand in your way. If you've got sin in your life, ask. Ask God to get rid of it, and it'll be gone. If you're having trouble forgiving yourself, ask. Place it into the hands of God. He will cleanse you of all unrighteousness. If you're distracted, if you have anxiety over the things of this life, ask, pray unto God, put it in His hands, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. If you're not a Christian in the audience, we would encourage you to become a Christian so that you can have this great privilege of prayer. People of faith throughout the ages have sacrificed sometimes their lives just so that they could pray because they knew of its great power. We would encourage you to become a Christian so that you might have that privilege of communication with God as well. If you are a Christian, for some reason have sinned in your life, don't be like those who would deny that they've sinned. Just come to God and ask, and God will wipe it clean off of the slate. You can be in fellowship once again. You can be on your journey back to heaven. If you're subject to the gospel call, we would encourage you to come while we stand and sing.